Can I say something about being irreproachable? Being because he says down here in verse 10 that he ministered in an irreproachable way. Irreproachable doesn't mean that people aren't going to accuse you of things. I mean, Jesus was perfect and perfectly irreproachable, and he was accused of some of the most horrible things any servant of God ever has been. Irreproachable just means that whatever people accuse you of, there's no evidence to make it stick. So he talks about, I think he's defending himself against the kind of motives that he's been accused of. This is why you have to be so careful in election years. The thing I hate about it the most is everybody smearing everybody else. I hate it. I don't even like the guys I like in an election year for that reason. That's the thing I listen to, by the way. This is just a free little daddy advice. My dad told me, that because he was a car salesman at one point in his life, he said, if you ever go to a car dealer and all they do is run down all the other car dealers and what lousy guys, he says, run for your life. He said, you can't trust anything that anybody says if that's what they have to resort you to get you to buy their product, if that's what they have to resort to. So Paul is defending and explaining, well, I believe, what an impure motive is. At least that's the way we're going to look at it. Five things he mentions in here. These aren't in particularly the order that he mentions them, but I do want to talk about it. I've noticed that sometimes ministries start out okay with the purest of motives. The thing that almost always pollutes pure motives is success. Money starts rolling in. You start figuring out that these people will do whatever I tell them to do. And the whole power thing kicks in, and more than one man has fallen for the temptation of the women or the money or the attention. Billy Graham always said to ministers, those are the three things to watch out for, because they pollute your motives. But here's the five things Paul talks about. First one on my list is the praise of people. Attention. Over the 12 years that we've been here, we've had some very talented people, very gifted people, who just flat left our church and wouldn't stay because they didn't get enough face time. They didn't get enough attention. So they went someplace where they got more attention. I believe, first of all, the Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. And I believe that when you are seeking the praise of people, if that's part of your motivation for ministry, buried in that need for praise from people is fear. That they won't praise you, that they won't think you're valuable. And that's a trap. We had a guy that came one time when we first started, very talented, very gifted guy, left the church that he was in and came to our church and came over to my house one day and talked, and he said, now, I think that, and he rattled off his resume, and he didn't have to because I already knew, and he said, I said, well, what do you think God wants you to do here? And he said, well, I want to be up front. And I said, you mean straightforward, sincere? No, he says, I want to be up front. And I said, well, I don't really know you very well and don't just automatically put people up front. And he says, well, and I said, well, why do you want to be up front? Well, he says, here's what I've noticed. All the women that I'm interested in all want to be with a guy who's up front. And one of them really interested, and I want to marry this woman, and she won't marry me unless I'm up front. And the silent sound was, eh! And here's the weird thing. He didn't think that was a weird motive. It always worked every other church that he was in, because a lot of times churches are so hurting for people that if a live body shows up and volunteers for anything, put them in there. And so he left. He was here about 3 or 4 weeks, I guess. And when he left and the next church he went to, he told him what a rat I was and how controlling I was, and I wouldn't let him live up to his full potential. You'd be surprised how many people in ministry are the motive of the in men or women, any kind of ministry, are there for the pat on the back, for the praise of people. Greed or covetousness, which is a form of greed. Covetousness means you want what other people have. It could be their money. It could be something else. Ever since people figured out that gullible people who want to know the truth are willing to pay money, ever since that day, back in the far reaches of time, whenever that was, the first caveman huckster stepped on the scene, and there have been people are just out for money. The Didache, remember that document I told you about? For one of the first documents circulated throughout the early church. In one of many policies that it sent out, there was one thing it said is, here's how you know if a guy's a false teacher. And it gave a list of things. But the one that always jumped out at me is it said, if he shows up at your church and he asks you for money, he's a false teacher. And I thought, where is this document? Why don't we have this? Why don't we have copies of it? Why is not on the wall in the lobby of every church in America? It's an impure motive. Paul's going to talk about how just the exact opposite. He said, not only did I not want what you have, I was willing to give you what I have. I was willing to give my very life for you. And does that remind you of Jesus? Absolutely. The third thing on my impure motive list for ministry is control. And not quite as bad as control, but influence, I think, is still impure, where you want to be in certain positions so your ideas have some power to them. The fourth one on my list that Paul alludes to here, though he doesn't say these words directly, has to do with just opinionatedness. People who just, they've got to get something off their chest, give me an audience. I've got these opinions just burning my heart, and just give me somebody to talk to. And of course, the fifth thing that he says is the first thing that he mentions here about impure motives is it's trickery, con artists. Those are impure motives that are, and there's more than that. Those are just the ones that Paul mentions here. It's really interesting that the very next thing that he says concerning ministry, he uses that word, I had you underline it, the word entrusted. On the contrary, he says, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted. Not self-approved. Not necessarily man approved, but God approved to be entrusted with the good news. When I see the word entrusted, it tells me a couple of things. It tells me that it's an honor, and it tells me that it's a responsibility. In fact, the very word entrusted has in its bones that this you've been given something to handle that belongs to somebody else. I told you, I think, a couple of weeks ago, or might have been last week, piece of paper I have on my wall sent to me by my friend Gail Irwin. When he sent this, I think, to all Calvary Chapel pastors, because I know lots of guys that got him. Piece of paper, largest font he could get on his printer. It said this, one person who wants to hear what I have to say about Jesus is one more person than I deserve. And I think there's a person that understands what an honor it is that we're entrusted with God's word, what a responsibility it is that's been entrusted to us. I think that's true of any ministry, personally. I'm a little bit suspicious of anyone in ministry that doesn't look at it that way. When they think it's their right, like that guy that came and thought, well, hey, put me up front because I have talent. And I thought, you know, you are not going to get where we're coming from here. You might fit in someplace else. Probably will. I don't even know where he is now. But. And then the very next thing that he says, He says, we're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. The word tests we've looked at in several books that we've studied, in James particularly. It's the word for putting something to the test in order to validate what is good. And when he talks about testing our hearts, once again, it's the concept of will and motive, not necessarily emotion. So what does it mean for God to put to the test our will in serving him and our motive for serving him? And what does that look like? And I would like to talk about that, because this is something, if you're in any kind of ministry, it will be tested. Your will to do what God wants you to do and your motive for why you do it. That's just not an exclusive thing. That's everybody that wants to serve and represent the Lord. How does God test and validate what is good? Well, part of the way he does it is by exposing what's not good. I need to know that. God is always doing me a favor when he shows me that my motives stink. I could use myself as an example here so beautifully, because I've done it wrong for so long. I've pouted and sulked because I'll never forget one time I had a big pity party because I just felt like I was not appreciated years ago out on the West Coast. And I remember pacing back and forth on the beach and saying, oh God, I don't know what's wrong with these people. I just feel so used. You know, and he wasn't working with me on this. And he said, okay, now let's get this right. Is this the same Bob Call that was begging me to use him in ministry? And I thought, oh, wait a minute. I think I've backed myself into a corner here. And I thought, well, technically, yes, I suppose I did. But he said, well, what did you think that was going to look like? And I had to think about that, because I sort of thought it was going to look different. He said, do you think it was going to look different than me using Jesus? Did people appreciate him? Well, some people did, and some people didn't. And all of a sudden I realized my model was completely wrong. So I wrote down some things of how God tests our motives in ministry. Every single one of these were like a spotlight shining on me. Here's the value of a makeup test, by the way, because you might do it wrong 20 times. God will keep letting you do it until you do it right, so that you know that you did it right. That's what it means to test in order to validate what's good. God could just say, that's it. I gave you 15 chances. That's it. But he doesn't do that, because he wants us to grow up. So he says, okay, one more time. And then, you know, we're put under the test, and our motive and our will to serve is shown to be a good one, and then we have that affirmation. And it's worth its weight in gold. So these are all the ways I did it wrong. This is all the things that God did to test me. First one is that nobody notices what you're doing. I can promise you, if you're serving God and you expect pats on the back and appreciation from people, just get another job, because God will see to it, let alone the fact that people have other things to think about other than you and me. But God will see to it that sometimes nobody notices. And that shows me my motive. Boy, every parent knows this. But the deal is, with parents, you're genetically connected. There's supposed to be some kind of a thing in there that makes you self-sacrifice. When it's people that you're not genetically connected to, it's hard. That's the other thing I put on. How does God test my motive and my will in serving? He lets it be hard. It's interesting. For the first 25 or 30 years or so of my ministry, it was pretty effortless, with fabulous results. First church I ever pastored was huge. Everything, songs I wrote, have been sung all over the world. You know, just about everything I did was so easy. You know what the hardest thing I've ever done in my whole life is? Is what I'm doing right now. And that's part of how he said, okay, are you only going to pour your whole heart into it when it's easy and you can see lots of fruit? Or are you going to do it when it's hard? Closely related to the way that God tests my motive and my will is when it costs me more than I get in return. When it's costly versus lucrative. These are all kind of connected. Another way to test my motive and my will is by how I respond when there's little response or appreciation from people. I've failed at all of these. You know what? Thank God, because he's persistent, I've done it right, too. The last one is one of the hardest ones. I have to tell you, I wish that I could say that it never fazed me, but the hardest one is when you pour out your heart and you think your motives are pure, and then somebody else gets the credit or somebody else gets the attention, and you want to go, excuse me. You know, and then the Lord says, can we just rewind the tape right here? Let's rewind. Now, do you remember all the noble feelings of dedication? Well, I'm only doing this for you, Jesus. I only want to do it for you, Jesus. Just give me a chance. And he says, is that really? I know you thought that was the reason, but if that was the reason, then why does it bother you that nobody's noticing? Why does it bother you that somebody else gets the credit? Those are really good questions. Let me tell you, anytime God will expose my motives, it's always because he wants me to dump the stinky ones, see who I am, and then he'll give me a chance to do it right for the right reason. So he's doing me a favor, isn't he, when he does that? So that's my first rabbit trail. Do as I say, not as I have done. You know, he says, verse 5, we never used flattery. You know what flattery is. Well, at least this word for flattery means that you're only saying what people want to hear or what strokes them because you want something from them. Used in this sentence, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. I think what the New King James says, a cloak over our covetousness. And you can't see my notes, and it's probably not good that you can, because I wrote down the name of a church that I worked at right before I escaped and started going to Calvary Chapel. It was at the time that I was on staff there, the largest charismatic church in the world. And I was hired for their music program, was hired to help to produce TV programs and concerts and that sort of thing, and it was, as pay goes, the best job I ever had. They sent me around the world. They leased a car for me. It was pretty cool. But you know what? It didn't have to be. I mean, of course, my family was really excited when I got that job. But I started smelling really funny things around there. First of all, you were not allowed to call the pastor by his first name. And you weren't allowed to call him even pastor or reverend. You had to call him doctor. So-and-so. And he told people what kind of haircuts to get and how, you know, what kind of clothes to wear. And but it was the stuff that they did for money. Because they had a TV program in Los Angeles with, you know, multi-million person viewing audience. When they gave their appeals for money, which they did every week, sometimes twice a week, if you gave a certain amount of money, they would flash your name on the TV screen. If you gave, you know, and there were dollar increments, like $1,000, you got your name flashed on the screen. $2,000, it was bigger font, you know. And if it was like $4,000 or $5,000, the cameras would pan over to you and zoom in on you. And of course, they raise lots of money that way. I've told you, I think, about the Sunday that the pastor said God told me that we were going to raised $250,000 today, and the ushers locked the door. And they said, we're not going to let anybody out until we get $250,000. And I'm looking around, and I'm thinking, am I the only person that thinks this is weird? That this is wrong? You know what the thing that tipped the scales for me and caused me to go in and resign, which made my family mad? Such a great job. Such exposure. They used to send, they got this scheme to send a fleet of buses, air-conditioned buses, down to Leisure World, south of L.A., where all of the, it's a gated retirement community. Bring all of the old people up. They had a special section for them in the church. They usually gave them a lunch. And there's just one little thing we'd like to ask you to do for us before we put you on a nice air-conditioned buses and send you home. You're so important to us. They made them talk to a will counselor, and a fleet of will counselors. And their job was to talk these people into changing their will so that they would leave money to the church, because look how nice we've been to you. We really care about you. And I remember when I first heard about that, I thought, these people should be in jail. Isn't it the perfect example of what Paul talks about? Flattery as a mask to cover covetousness? I don't know that I needed to spend so much time on that, but it's amazing how many people are still doing that. God is our witness, he says. By the way, God is always the witness. When people think they're getting away with it, they're not. That church, by the way, went bankrupt a number of years ago. Different people on the board committed suicide because of the scandal of it was a horrible, horrible, they left such a stink. Because they had tried so hard to get everybody's attention. And then when it fell, Satan was the one that profited from that. Probably not going to ever happen in Maine. There's just not that much money. Verse 6 says, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anybody. However, he says, as apostles of Christ, we could have, as the New King James says, made demands upon you. But we were gentle with you like a mother caring for her little children. And then he goes on to talk about, not only did we not try to get things from you, we gave you out of our substance. And that begins just one after another list of what the true servant of God looks like, and we'll look at that in a minute. But I want to talk about this. Paul, and he taught this several other places, taught that a person who is in ministry has a right to support from the people he's ministering to. Paul taught that. Paul didn't invent that. Jesus did. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, when he talked to his disciples about the mission that he was sending them on and people taking care of them and providing places for them to stay, the phrase, the worker is worthy of his hire. In other words, the worker deserves the wages that he gets. That's not wrong. The interesting thing is, even though it was a right, certainly as an apostle, because they were sent out on a mission just like the disciples were by Jesus. But following Jesus' own model, whenever possible, Paul supported himself. Whenever it was possible. There were a few times it wasn't possible, like when he was under house arrest. And in that case, some of the churches came to his support and provided for him. And the only time we have any record of Paul taking an offering, it wasn't for him. It was for people who were starving in Judea. Though he had a right to support, he really seemed to try to avoid putting that burden on people, especially on new churches. When we first started, we decided that we were going to try to be above reproach because we were new and hardly anyone knew us, and we wanted to be squeaky clean. We said, well, they're not going to be too threatened by us. We don't take offerings, so no one's going to think we're after their money. So we made it hard to give. You have to find the box. I can't tell you the first when we first started how many people said, how do you give money to this place? And I thought, thank you. Because they don't know, because we're not talking about it all the time. But for the 12 or 13 years that I've been here, the greatest portion of that time, I have no salary or anything from the church. I supported myself off of songwriter's royalties. And I was able to do that until the music business crashed. And the policy was, I remember somebody talking to me 10 years ago and saying, well, are you ever going to take a salary? And I said, well, I don't plan on it. You know, this is probably going to be a small church, and they may not ever be able to pay me. And once our obligations are met, if money comes in, I'd like to be able to bring somebody else on staff and give them a job. So before I ever got a salary, we brought another guy on staff, and I paid his salary out of my own pocket for a whole year until the church was big enough to take on that responsibility. Now, when the music business crashed and I'm no longer able to live off of royalties, it's a fraction of what it was, then the church started giving me a housing allowance. So here's the deal about support. Jesus himself said, yeah, if you're working in the kingdom, you deserve to be taken care of. And Jesus said that, but Jesus lived his life, giving his life away, not letting other people serve him. Paul did the same thing. So I think that's a pretty good model. I really have no respect for somebody that's not willing to give more than they're getting. I think that they misunderstand what being a servant of God is. By the way, if the church never gave me anything, God would still take care of me. He's proven that over and over. So Paul says, you know, we could have made demands on you. I'm an apostle, for Pete's sake. I could have come in, pulled rank, asked you guys to take care of me, wine me, dine me.